We are on the last portion of our Sermon on the Mount series that we're going through together. We're not in the last week of Lent yet. That'll be next week, will be Palm Sunday, and then we go into Easter Sunday. And so we are in the fifth week of Lent right now. And maybe some of you have given some things up for Lent. I know some people do, some people don't. I thought God was telling me to give up something like chocolate, and then I knew that he would never do that. And so I haven't. Maybe next year. But I encourage you, even if you're starting now, it's always good to take the season, self-discipline, and just take a day or something of fasting something to identify with the Lord in some fashion of his sacrifice and what he went through. All right, so we're going to jump into Matthew 7, and we're going to look at verses 13 and 14, two verses that ought to strike a little bit of fear in our hearts, but then bring some comfort, which we'll see this morning. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Over the past few weeks, actually a week and a half now, I guess it would be, I found my mind wandering, thinking about an experience that I can't get out of my head, and it would be seeing Billy Graham meeting Jesus face to face and what that had to be like. For those of you who don't know, Billy Graham is a world-renowned Christian leader, pastor, an amazing man of God. And I wonder, you know, I've been wondering, was it a strong embrace? You know, did Billy Graham fall and weep? Did Jesus look at him and give the typical, well done, good and faithful servant, come and receive the promise prepared for you? Billy Graham lived a long and good life, age 99. And so I've been wondering, what was that like for him? What was it like for Jesus? Because maybe Jesus himself was unsure what to say to Billy, seeing him face to face, because he is right face to face with a man who was a sinful human, but did such an amazing job embodying the one he was now meeting. Billy Graham never had one questionable incident in his life. Of course, he wasn't sinless. I'm not saying he was Jesus, but in his ministry, never one incident. Never lived in a crazy mansion, didn't need much, lived in a modest home all the way to the end. Everywhere he went, everything he did, he always chose what was best for the gospel and honoring Jesus Christ. He maintained from a young age to even death the simple message of Jesus. He never condemned a soul. He only preached the love and mercy of God. And I wonder to myself, was all of this enough for Jesus to look at him speechless? Or maybe Jesus just clapped his hands? I don't know. But thinking about it for this time since he passed away has kind of forced me to think of my own encounter. You know, what will Jesus say to me? What will I do? Will I run with laughter and joy and, you know, leap in his arms? Will I jump and do a chest bump? You know, I don't know what's appropriate to the King of Kings, but I don't know what it's going to be like. But it's exciting to think about, and I'm sure this is something many of us in this room could spend a great deal of time thinking about, wondering, what will our encounter be like when we meet Jesus face to face? What will we do? How will we respond? Because that's the promise that we cling to as far as of Christ, getting to be with Jesus face to face. It is the most exciting aspect of our faith. However, according to the scriptures, this promise of the gospel of being with Jesus face to face is not something only attained at death. Now, make no mistake, the reality of being with Jesus face-to-face really is the greatest joy of Christianity. It is the complete promise that we are given if we stay faithful. Something Billy Graham's experiencing in its fullness right now. But probing a little deeper in the scriptures, we see that this gospel promise actually begins not just at death, but even today, now, with the life and the breath we take at this very moment. You see, all of us are on a journey right now, whether you know it or not. We're on a journey of being made new. Paul talks about this a ton in the New Testament. He talks about this newness of life that we can experience here and now. He talks about the power of the gospel that we can see and observe. He talks about the hope of resurrection, the burdens of guilt and shame being lifted now. not at death, but now. It's possible to have joy in the midst of struggle and trial and suffering now, not just at death. You see, these promises that we receive while on the journey are for those who stay on this path now and follow all the way to the end. It's a road, and it's narrow. Now, keeping this promise in mind that we're talking about, all these good things that we're hearing about, there is the very real and scary reality that many people will not experience both new life here and now and new life in the age to come. And to take it even further, what we heard this morning from Jesus in two little short verses, he teaches us that even those who assume they are on the right path, the narrow path which leads to these beautiful places, we might in fact not be, and we're unaware. Now, in light of this, we should ask the question of Jesus, okay, so why? What was happening? What caused you, Jesus, to say something so blunt? What caused you to put something like a fork in the road and be so black and white about a narrow and a broad path? What was happening to the culture, the listeners around you, that caused you to come and be so bold? You see, many during the days of Jesus, when he was living, they put their trust, they based their, you know, their belonging, their in-ness, are they in or are they out? They based everything on usually three things: labels, religious exteriors, and a track record. You see, some would say to Jesus, well, we're descendants of Abraham, as though affirming this label was enough for righteousness in the eyes of God. It would be like Caleb, Kennedy, and Camden, Michelle and I's kids, saying to God, well, we're pastor's kids. It means nothing. Trust me, I know. I was raised one, right? Try to get away with things. God, it's cool. I'm a pastor's kid. I can do this because ultimately I'm sealed, right? No, that's not how it works. There are even others during the days of Jesus who would say, but I keep the laws. I know the scriptures. These are exterior things, right? That didn't matter either. There's a difference between knowing the scriptures and actually living them each day. And yet, I can still imagine others who fell back on their track record. They would probably cite how many sacrifices they had offered. They'd probably, you know, cite how many times they had been to Sabbath, or I'm sorry, to the synagogue on Saturdays to go and celebrate. You know, but Jesus, I went every Sabbath. I went and did everything right. I went to every synagogue day. I did everything. This is the track record. And Jesus looking at them and still saying, no, it's not enough. That doesn't guarantee you anything. See, it's at this point all of us in the room, myself included, should be sweating just a little bit as we see the obvious parallels that so often prevail in Christian culture for us today. See, Jesus says to us this morning, why should you inherit the promise of the gospel? We respond with things like this. Well, Jesus, I've been a Christian my whole life. I have the title Christian. Okay, that's a label. Well, Jesus, I pray. I read. I have quiet times every day. I go to every Bible study I can. Okay, well, that's exterior things. Or maybe some of us even say, come on, Jesus, haven't you seen my track record? I've been at church every Sunday for 3 years. I go to everything I can. I give consistently every single week. And that would be, you know, falling back on our track record. We're no different than the people that lived in the days of Jesus. But the problem is this: experiencing the full life of the gospel and what we hinge everything on, it's not based on things we do. To experience all that God has for us now and in the life to come is not easy, contrary to so many books out there that tell you, you know, what step to do and how many to get there. It's hard. A label won't cut it. Works won't do it. Church attendance won't secure it. Memorizing scripture won't guarantee it. And why aren't these things enough to ensure the promise of the gospel for us here and now? The reason is very clear. It's because Christian discipleship is not tied to what you do or don't do. It's tied to who you're becoming. Translated, Jesus cares more about seeing his reflection in you than the long list of Christian accolades that you bring to the table. He cares more about looking at you and seeing his behavior in your life each day than all the things that you've done or the things you've attended that you think merit your salvation, your belonging, your being on the narrow path. This is what Jesus tried to communicate over and over to his disciples. And I wish it were that easy. This past week when I was reading this, getting ready for this Sunday, I thought to myself so many times, God, why couldn't it be based, you know, this belonging in your kingdom, this eternal life, and even experiencing your power now, why couldn't it be based on works? It'd be so much easier. We'd get to experience so much more of you. But it's not. It's the opposite. Jesus tells us it's hard. He bids us to come and die. It's a narrow way. Because Christian discipleship, growing in Christ, it's demanding discipleship. So demanding that those who think they are so secure on the right path ought to reevaluate where they are at to ensure that they are exactly where God longs for them to be. Or else we might be those who wake up one day and miss it. But through prayer, through scripture, through trying to hear the voice of God and discerning where we're at in our journey, he can show us whether or not we are on this narrow path or a broad path. Just because we said a sinner's prayer at an altar, that doesn't ensure that we're still on the right path. Just because we did this or that doesn't ensure we're still on the right path. Even for disciples, as Jesus says in a few verses later, look at 21 to 23 in the same chapter. He says, not everyone who says to me, and he's talking about everyone as in disciples, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Man, that's harsh. When we look at Luke's version of the same story in Luke 13, we see a whole different kind of tone coming from Jesus. Let's turn to Luke 13 together. And let's look at this from another angle. This will be Luke's angle. And I'm going to read Luke 13, 24 to 30. I'll start in verse 22, actually. And then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And he said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, but we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be thrown out. People will come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. What we have to be clear on is that Jesus is not trying to give all of us a complex this morning. Okay, he's not trying to breed insecurity in the lives of his followers. That's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to make those who follow Jesus look with introspection, reflection, kind of like last week, a little bit of self-judgment, looking internally at where they're at on their journey and whether or not they fall on the road that is wide and easy or the road that is narrow and challenging. You see, Jesus often uses exaggerated language, hyperbole, other things that kind of get your attention. That's what he's doing right here. When he says some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last, he's turning down the same conventional wisdom that exists to this day. That just because he did X, Y, Z, it doesn't mean that you're first. In fact, you might be last. But the train wreck of a person who doesn't have it all together, but daily are faithfully following Jesus the best they can, obeying everything that they can, they're going to be first. Even though they don't have it all together. You see, that's the wisdom of the gospel. In fact, the goal of this subversive language that Jesus is using, it's kind of highlighting a goal that he has very clear for his church, for them then and for us today. It's to cast vision of what life ought to be like. You see, the whole Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through, it's not just, you know, here's some instructions on how to live my life. Jesus is painting this beautiful masterpiece of a picture that the church should look at and think, wow, if only we could embody this. If only we could live this way. How different might our churches be? How different might our society be? How different might our families be? And here's the beautiful thing. He gave us his Spirit to make that vision come into reality. And so we aren't reading just nice gestures. We're reading a vision of what Jesus longs for the church. And as he narrows down this whole talk in Matthew, he's pulling no punches. He's getting extremely blunt and to the point. You see, when he says it's a narrow way, it's narrow not because of a long moral checklist. So many of us grew up thinking about this verse in a way that says, you know, the narrow way is I don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. I must do this, must do this, must do this. I must read this amount a day. I must have my life in perfect pieces and all it together. That's not the context of what Jesus is saying here. Do morals matter? You better believe they do. But the narrow way is not defined by a long moral checklist. The narrow way is defined by individuals who are all in on obeying Jesus, even if it costs them comfort, even if it costs them their life. That's the narrow way. It's based on obedience and copying the example of Jesus. And so why is that way narrow? Why are few on that way? Because it's hard. Because it's not easy to obey Christ. It's not easy to take what we read in our Bibles and then put it into practical life. It's hard. And anybody who tells you it's easy, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. Is carrying a cross easy? No. But we can do it because the Spirit of God who is at work within us. Because he is the one who transforms us. You see, when we can choose to obey Jesus daily, we are choosing to walk through a gate that when we enter it, we experience the closeness of the Holy Spirit in ways we never thought possible. The closeness of the voice of Jesus, the words of Scripture coming to life because we are immersing ourselves, we're stepping out in faith to obey and walk a narrow way that few people will choose because it's just too hard. When we enter through that narrow gate, we get to experience the joy and agony, just like Jesus did, of following through on being peacemakers, on being generous, on loving our enemies, on serving people when it hurts, and the many other challenges that we've heard about from this sermon. We experience everything Jesus experienced, and that's the most exciting part of this honor of getting to be a Christian. In fact, I would say to plan to not have some of those experiences, to plan to not go through suffering, to plan to not have any hardship or trial at all, or live in some naive world that you are above it because of whatever reason, you're planning to have a life that's without Jesus. You're planning to walk a road that is broad and wide where Jesus will not be found. But if we choose to accept and embrace whatever life brings before us, recognizing that we will choose the narrow way the best we can, that we put ourselves on a path that begin to bring that kingdom life, the future, it brings it to the here and now because we experience a closeness of God that is only separated by a thin curtain. And one day that curtain will be lifted. But all of that can be experienced now, daily, as we walk the path that Jesus lays out before us. You see, this vision that he's giving, that has to be our motivation. I mean, think about it. You're here this morning. You got up. You made the decision to come to church. I know you didn't just come for the potluck. Maybe you did, okay? But I'm pretty sure you didn't. I know you didn't come just to hear me, trust me, I know, okay? You might have come to see other people. Now, the real reason, the deep reason you came is because deep inside, you long to experience something from God that will put you on a path that is different than the one you're on now. You long to experience something that is otherworldly. You long to comprehend just a little bit or just have some kind of encounter with the living God now in this life. But I promise you, I'm telling you, on this side of heaven, nothing will ever compare, not a Sunday morning experience, not a Bible study, nothing will ever compare to the simple act of daily obeying Jesus, even when it hurts. Recognizing what he's calling you to do in the scriptures, and then actually walking it out and putting it into practice in the situations all around you. That is where the encounter with God begins. That is where the new life pours in. That is where the hope, the freedom, everything begins to pour in because you are living the Christ life. You're not just talking about it. You're not just reading about it. You're actually looking at the situations in life and you're doing it. That's our motivation to get to that point. And maybe you're thinking, but I can't. It's too hard. This situation, this is impossible in front of me. I don't know what to do. One of my favorite phrases that Paul uses in the book of Ephesians is, but God. In Greek, it's de theos. And I underline it every time. Because what it's saying is, but God. Here's the reality. Here's how we think. It's going this direction. But God gets in the middle and stops that train that is going. But God gets in the middle and stops the rational way of thinking that you can't do something. You can't embody Christ in a situation. It's too hard. No, you can. Because God is rich in mercy. He is rich in grace. He has given his spirit to stir that which has died. He has given his spirit to resurrect that which is decaying, to put us on a place of his choosing, a path that is rich with his presence and love. But the one determined factor that has to happen is us choosing to obey Christ each day with what we read, no longer depending upon a label, no longer depending on some track record that we've got. You've been a Christian for 40 years, great. It means nothing. Is it nice and special? Yes. Good job. Pat on the back. But that's not what brings righteousness in the eyes of God. It's the passion to embody Jesus. That's the heart cry of the Lord for us as High Mill. That's the heart cry of the Lord for his church around the world. That we'd be kingdom outposts, pointing the way to another path that is available for people. So I believe we should be inspired this morning, because if we can have that mindset, then we're on the narrow way. If we're trying to obey Christ the best we can each day, then we're on the narrow way. We are the few who have found it, and we should celebrate that. And what's important is recognizing that we have opportunities all around us to begin to enact this demanding discipleship that he has us in. One of my favorite movies, it's a little cheesy, but just forgive me. And I've showed a clip, the same clip I'm about to talk about. I showed a clip many years back from Evan Almighty, okay? Evan Almighty was a great movie. God was played by Morgan Freeman. And when I close my eyes and I hear him, I swear that's got to be God's voice, what it's going to sound like, right? You know, I can't even imitate it. I'm not going to try. Anyways, so Morgan Freeman plays God, and he tells Steve Carell, who's an actor, to basically be Noah and build a boat, the Ark, right, to save his neighborhood. And so he's going off the deep end building this. He left a lucrative job and everything. And his wife is struggling. How can I be there for my husband who's being mocked, who's being, you know, ridiculed? He's being, you know, made jokes of. It's embarrassing. And so she's out at this diner. And Morgan Freeman comes as, you know, God. But he's like a worker there. And she's opening up to him about it. And he explains to her something so practical and real and simple that you might even know the scene already. But man, is it true. He tells the wife, he says, what's really going on, what you're encountering right now isn't really a problem, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity that if you pray for something, God won't give you that something, but he'll give the opportunity to exercise what you long to embody. And so he gives her some examples. You know, if you want patience and pray for patience, God's not going to give you patience. He's going to give you situations where you can step up to the plate and demonstrate patience. Opportunities to demonstrate courage so that you can embody being courageous. And that one little scene has stayed with me for all these years. You see, when you've got somebody in front of you, extremely difficult person, whatever it might be, you can choose your way, a way of anger, a way of wrath, a way of revenge, a way of spewing out maybe poison that come from places of hurt and brokenness. You can do that. You're free. God will love you all the same and have mercy upon you and show you grace. But you can also choose the Jesus way, which is grace and love and mercy, a way of that is challenging. But when we do it, Jesus is honored and lifted up. Or maybe it's worry and anxiety that is flooding your mind and heart daily because of something you're going through where you don't know where God's leading you. You can choose your way, which is to react, usually emotionally, to do foolish things, write God off, or you can choose the Jesus way, which is to cling on the grace of God, the presence of God in a situation, even when you don't understand it. I mean, is this not what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane? He did the same thing. These are opportunities we have all around us to take that demanding discipleship and to walk it out. I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine yourself right now. You're confronted with that situation. You might know what it is. I don't have a clue. God knows what it is. But that situation that you have before you, that you can choose either the broad way or the narrow way, the worldly way, the flesh way, or the way of Jesus Christ within you. And so there you are, and you recognize that you know what you want to do, but then you know what's right. And so you choose what's right to the best you can. You recognize, okay, in this situation, I'm not going to react how I always have reacted. I'm going to choose the narrow way. I'm going to enter through the narrow gate. And so I'm going to read, what would Jesus do? I'm going to study up, you know, what are the things that Jesus longs for in me as a disciple in this moment? I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I'm going to talk to people. And you begin to formulate how you're going to respond. And all of a sudden, God sees you, his daughter, his son, and he thinks, oh my gosh, they're not doing what they've always done. They're doing something different. Look at them. And all of a sudden, we've got God's attention because we're trying to actually follow Jesus and obey him that narrow way. And so we go for it. For better or for worse, we do our best trying to demonstrate the love of Jesus, the kindness of our Savior. We sacrifice a little bit of our ego. Maybe we get hurt in the process. Maybe it doesn't go the way we think. And so we sit down at the end of the day exhausted on our couch or our bed. But deep inside, we're filled with joy. Deep inside, you are elated. You're overflowing with a sense of belonging, a sense of encouragement, and you are flooded with the voice of God telling you, well done. I'm proud of you. You chose the way of the uncommon. You chose the way that few will go. You chose the way that few people ever have the strength to do, but you did it. Maybe it didn't go the way you thought it would. Maybe it didn't go the way you wanted it to. But you chose to the best of your ability to be like my son Jesus in this moment. You see, that's the kind of affirmation all of us long for. And if we can stay on that path of doing the best we can to obey Jesus and take this sermon literally, praying for our enemies, loving those who persecute us, if we can do that, he will continue to flood our minds and hearts with so much of his joy, his presence that's not tied to circumstances, what we have or don't have, but it's tied to the amount of obedience and a heart for passion to follow the example of Jesus within us. See, he'll give us so much joy in this life, in the here and now. And in the age to come, for us, in the age to come, maybe he will be so blessed at your obedience and faithfulness each day that when you have your encounter with him, maybe with you he'll be speechless. Or maybe he'll clap his hands for you. Just like I kind of think he's doing with Billy Graham right now.